Ephesians chapter 1, we'll be giving our attention this morning to verses 4 through 6. We'll begin reading in verse 3. Hear the word of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. And thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is the word of God. And God's word stands forever. Let's take a moment to pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon the ministry of the word to our hearts today. Will you join me as we pray? O Lord, we bow our hearts and our heads before you because you're the only God there is, the one who made us and all things, and because you're worthy of our reverence and our awe and our worship and our obedience. You are the God who made us, Lord, and who has given us a new life in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you've set your love upon us, and you sweetly drew us to the Savior. The Lord Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And so we thank you for drawing us to Christ. And your word says that those who are far off you've brought near by the blood of Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you did not leave us far off, but in your sovereign mercy you brought us near to Christ. We pray today that you would come and visit us as we open your word. You know, Lord, the worries, anxieties, fears, concerns, struggles of every single soul in this place. And we also know, your word tells us, that you are able to do immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine. You are working out all things according to the purpose of your will. We thank you for that wonderful promise that you cause all things to work together for good for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Oh Lord, we do love you. We love you because you first loved us. We love you because you're worthy of our love. Your love is greater than our sins. You sent Christ to die for sinners like us. We thank you that you're preparing us even now to meet him. Use today, Lord, to that end. Fill us with joy as we think about your grace to us in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the reoccurring sins of God's people that is brought to light in the pages of the scriptures, in the Old Testament historical books, and in the New Testament letters, one of the reoccurring sins of God's people is that of grumbling or murmuring, and particularly grumbling against God. One of the reasons for grumbling or murmuring or complaining is because God's people were short-sighted and forgot what God had done. You know, it's amazing that the human heart hasn't changed over the course of several thousand millennia. One of the remedies for grumbling or murmuring or complaining is to remember what God has done, what God has done particularly for you, his people. So I'll ask you this morning, what has God done particularly for the Christian? What has God done for you, you who have believed the gospel? That is, you who've come to believe, I'm a great sinner, but I have a greater Savior who died on the cross for my sins and rose again from the dead. As you sit here today, could you make a list of all the wonderful things that God has done for you? We read a list, actually, today. The Spirit of the Lord has made one for you here in Ephesians chapter 1. As the Apostle Paul is writing to a growing church of believers where he had spent time as a church planter, planting or starting a church. The Apostle Paul is a model evangelist and church planter for pastors. Incidentally, when I announced just 5 years ago now, a little bit over 5 years ago, that I was moving to Florida, when we were living in Michigan, that we were moving to Florida to plant a church, one of the young children in Ada couldn't understand, she said to her parents, she couldn't understand why her pastor had to go all the way to Florida to plant flowers and trees at a church there. Couldn't he just stay and plant flowers here in Michigan? You read about Paul's church planting works in Acts chapter 19, where he went to Ephesus. He stayed there well over 2 years. It seems that the church in Ephesus grew rapidly. It says in Acts 19, verse 26, that a great many people came to believe. In fact, it grew so much there was a riot in Ephesus. Did you know that? Because of the church growth, there was a riot. People stopped buying the pagan trinkets that were sold at the temple. But the believers were still greatly outnumbered, and it caused a riot. Ephesus was a large political and commercial center, a population, historians think, of over 250,000 people at the time. It was a melting pot of nations and ethnic groups, probably the fourth largest city in the world. It had the largest open-air theater, Greek open-air theater, with 25,000 spectators could gather. There was a stadium where chariot races were held, gladiator fights. Of course, there was the great temple of Artemis there in Ephesus. Enormous. It was longer than a football field, 6 stories high, 225 feet wide. It was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, served by hundreds of prostitutes. The temple of Artemis was the pride of the city. So Paul writes here to a group of Christians who've come out of that to remind them of how richly blessed they were. And his words are preserved for you today by the Spirit of God so that you might know, that you might believe and never doubt of God's grace and kindness and blessing to you. He says in verse 3, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, manifold blessings, abundant blessings, every possible spiritual benefit is yours. So, what are those blessings? Well, there's an encouraging task for you to stir up praise. Go through chapters 1 through 3 sometime with a pencil if you underline things in your Bible. Underline all the ways that God has blessed the Christian. We've come to believe the gospel, not of ourselves, but it is the gift of faith. We have the forgiveness of sins. We've been redeemed through the blood of Christ. We've been reconciled to God. We're no longer aliens. We're being built into a holy temple in the Lord. We have boldness and access to the living God. He's welcomed us into a family, the family of God, through adoption. We have the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. We've been made alive. We've been raised up with Christ. He's made known to us the mystery of his will. The eyes of our hearts have been enlightened. He's lavished grace upon us. We've received power through the Holy Spirit. It goes on and on. We've come to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge. We have the promise that God is able to do far more abundantly than whatever we ask or think. How can we grumble and complain with all of these things that God has poured out upon us? Do you see how great are your blessings in Christ? So let me ask you this morning, how did this happen? How did this happen to you? How did you get that? How is it that these blessings belong to you? How do you account for what's happened in you? Well, by the Spirit of God, Paul begins to lay out for you, and we'll consider this morning four things. They're on the backside of that blue insert in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. Paul lays out when all this was set in motion, what God's purpose was and is, how he accomplished it, and why he did this. So when this was all set in motion, what God's purpose was, how he accomplished it, and why he did this. So first of all, how do you explain what's happened in you? How is it that you've come to possess all of these promises? When was it set in motion? Well, Paul says there in verse 4, it's because he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He chose us. He chose you. If you sitting here today believe that Christ is your only hope and Savior, God chose you before he created the world. Now, many people would say, many who profess faith in Christ would say, well, it began with me believing the gospel. Well, in one sense, that's true. Our confession of faith, the Westminster Confession, says you are not justified until the Holy Spirit applies Christ's benefits to you when you look in faith to Christ. But Paul doesn't start there. He goes back farther, much farther. Paul puts it as clearly as possible. There's something that happened, actually, before you cried out in faith, way before. You see, the Word of God says we believe today. We have faith in Christ and receive all the blessings of God because we were chosen by God. God chose you to believe. It was true for the Ephesians. It's true for you. It's true for every Christian today, all around the world, every tribe, race, nation, and people where you find believers. And actually, it's true for many fallen, wicked, far-off, rebellious people today who have yet to believe. We just don't know who those are yet. And frankly, they don't even know those who've yet to believe. They don't even know that they were chosen before the foundation of the world. He chose us before the foundation of the world, long before he created the world, even before any other thing in this world was made. Now, there's two possible ways to understand what's happening here. Either it's simply out of his free and sovereign choice that he set his love upon you from eternity past, or it's because he looked down the pike of history and saw that you would believe, that is, he foresaw your faith, so he chose you. But that totally contradicts the point. That contradicts God's point here. He chose you. You know, many people steer clear of this. Yes, they say they believe the Bible, but they don't want to tackle what this implies. But the Bible doesn't leave us wondering. The Lord wants you to know. It's stated here as clearly as possible and elsewhere that the Lord sovereignly ordains the salvation of his people. Listen to these passages. In the book of Acts, chapter 13, it says, when Paul was in Pisidian Antioch, that as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. When Paul preached the gospel, who came to believe? Those that God appointed to believe. Romans 9, the Lord says, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. 1 Peter 1, 2, you've been born again. How did that happen? Peter says, he caused us to be born again. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians, God chose you to be saved through belief in the truth. Or to Timothy in 2 Timothy, God saved us not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. In fact, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Jesus said to his own disciples, you didn't choose me. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, Later in Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul will say, it's by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. It's plain and clear and obvious that the problem is this idea is totally rejected by the natural man or by the unbelieving person. It's insulting and offensive to people to suggest that we are not masters of our own destiny. And that can influence even Christians to think that somehow this isn't fair. Right? But if you think about it, if God gave us what was fair, we'd all be lost. It's in his mercy that he's decided to save some. God's revealed word is crystal clear. In fact, in John 6, some who had been following Jesus heard him say, "No one can come to me unless it's granted him by the Father." And some turned away when he said that. This is too much. You know, many of you here, I'd say everybody, has experienced the joy of receiving a gift from someone. And then you find out the plans to give you that gift go way back. They did their work. They did their research. They figured out what you wanted. They figured out what you needed. They made plans to get it in time, to get it at just the right time. It's a sign of great love to have planned a gift for you months before you received it, right? How much more is God's great love for you that he chose you eons ago? How do you explain all that's happened to you? Well, God chose you before the world was created. And secondly, you see God's purpose. What God's purpose was and is, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Here's the mighty purpose of God's sovereign choice. The reason God brought you to himself was to turn around the effects of sin and rebellion. John writes in 1 John 3, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. You see, the Lord had a design in setting his love upon you, in choosing you from the foundation of the world. They're twofold. It's very similar, but they're different. First, that you would be holy, that is referring to inward, internal heart purity, and that you would be blameless, that is, in outward conduct. He gave you his Holy Spirit then to accomplish this. Have you ever wondered why it is that you struggle with sin? And your unbelieving friends and coworkers, they have no such qualms. They have no problem. They have no problem sinning. It's because they don't have the Spirit of God working in them. They don't have the Spirit of God convicting them and teaching them and leading them and giving them a distaste for sin. How do you account for what's happening in you? It's because God chose you to be holy and blameless before him in love. Before him, that is, in his sight. Isn't that what we all really want? Isn't that really, if you peel away all of the trouble in your life, isn't that what we want, to live blamelessly? That is, nobody blaming you for anything. Won't heaven be great? You'll never be blamed for anything again. To live blamelessly means that no one can find fault in you, especially from God. What a freedom not to be blamed for anything. He chose us that we should be holy and blameless before him. Look there in the passage. It says that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. There's debates in the commentaries about that phrase, in love. Does it go with what's before, holy and blameless in love, or does it go with in love he predestined us? Actually, in the Greek, it's totally ambiguous of what that goes with. It's true that in predestinating us, God set his love upon you. But I have a hunch Paul was thinking about holy and blameless living, because true holiness and blameless living is not characterized by stern rules. Listen, true holiness, true Christian holiness and blameless living is not to be characterized by stern rules, but rather is to be marked by self-sacrificing love. Let me argue this with you for a minute. In 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 11 to 13, Paul says, "May our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness." May you abound in love for one another and for everyone, so that he may establish you to be blameless and holy. You see, holiness cannot come unless we're lovers of God. Holiness can't come unless we love his commandments. Holiness can't come unless we love his people. If without loving the lost, or loving his ways, or loving his truth, or loving him more than anything in this present world. Holiness and blamelessness comes with agape love. If we don't have love, we don't have anything. You know what's interesting? If you go this afternoon and read Revelation chapter 2, just the first section there, it's the letter to the church in Ephesus that John receives from Jesus, the risen Christ. This is about 30 years after Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians. They're commended in the church in Ephesus because they've crossed their T's and dotted their I's and they've kicked out the heretics. But Paul says, Jesus says, "I have this one thing against you." Remember what that is? They've lost their love. They've lost their first love. They've lost love. In love, God's called you to be holy and blameless. Thirdly, how do you account for what's happened to you and is happening in you? How did he accomplish this? Well, look at verse 5. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. How did you get all those blessings that are piled upon one another there in Ephesians chapter 1? How is it that you possess those? How is it that they belong to you? It's because you're now a co-heir with Christ. It's because you've been adopted into the family. He predestined us to be adopted. It's a slight variation from being chosen. You see, what it's saying here is God pre-chose us to be brought into the family. It's an amazing thought that there wasn't anything in us that caused him to bring us into the family. He set his love upon us. Now, adoption in the first century Roman world would have been very familiar as Paul writes these things. They would have understood what Paul was saying. That in Roman law, the adopted child had the right to the name and property and estate of the adopting person. Adoption in the first century was a term of privilege and honor and a high position. Paul uses it to show what God has done for us is an amazing blessing. Where we stand with God is that he has scooped us up and adopted us to be one of his own, along with the Lord Jesus Christ, his beloved Son, co-heirs with him. Everything that belongs to the Son belongs to us. That's amazing. You know, by 1850, so 160, 70 years ago, there were an estimated 30,000 orphans living on the streets of New York City and in big cities all across the East. The answer came from a man who thought up the orphan train. Have you ever heard of the orphan train? The Children's Aid Society in the 1850s started gathering up off the streets children who were homeless and without families. Sometimes 30 to 40 young children would go on these orphan trains with two adult chaperones, children ages 6 to 18, and they would stop in towns all along the Midwest and to pioneer families in the far West. Between 1853 and 1929, 250,000 children rode the orphan train to adoption, scooped up off the streets of the big cities in the East. Charles Loring Brace was the one who instituted this. He thought that institutional care stunted and destroyed children. So he began this process called the orphan train. Two of the orphans that went out to the West became state governors. One of them became a U.S. congressman. One of them became a Supreme Court justice. One was even taken into the home of Mr. and Mrs. Henry Ford. Imagine from living on the streets to being adopted into a new family with all the rights and privileges of that family. Well, that's our story. Spiritually speaking, only better. We're adopted to be children of the King of Kings. We can sit at the King's table. We bear the name of the King's household. We're entitled to all the rights and privileges. We receive the spirit of sonship to cry out, Abba, Father, so that we are joint heirs with Christ. What belongs to him, he shares with you by virtue of adoption. Well, lastly, how do you account for what's happened to you? Why did he do all this? It's there in verse 6. Here's the goal. Not only that you be holy and blameless before him in love. It was all done to the praise of his glorious grace. God has done all this, you see, according to the purpose of his will, verse 5. Meaning it's completely from God, moved by his own desire. And now here's the reason. To the praise, or to magnify his glorious grace. You see, he chose us. He redeemed us. We who were absolutely unworthy. He adopted us. He forgave us of our sins. He's making us holy for a reason. And that is to point to magnify, to exalt, to lift up, to advertise, if you will, his wonderful grace. That what he has done is all of his doing. It's to magnify his grace. That the beauty of his free grace would be declared and broadcast and amplified for a watching world to see. It's what Psalm 107 is all about. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Those he redeemed from trouble and gathered in from east and west and north and south. Let them tell the world. Remember what Jesus said to the Gerasene demoniac that he had liberated from that legion of demons? He says, go home. Go home and tell your friends how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy. Mercy upon you. You were in bondage and he set you free. Go home. You think of any big sports event where people are going crazy for their sports team, like probably what's happening in Paris today or in Zagreb, Croatia. People are dressing to advertise their support for the home team. About 6 years ago, our family drove from Michigan to St. Louis for our niece's wedding. We didn't realize it, that it was the same weekend as a huge home game with St. Louis with the Green Bay Packers. St. Louis Rams were playing just down the highway with the Green Bay Packers. I was clueless until I saw the traffic as we neared the stadium and all the people dressed up in their green and yellow overalls of the Packers. All over our hotel, in the elevator, everywhere were these people in ridiculous green and yellow outfits. It was obvious they lived for the glory of the Green Bay Packers. I think our hotel must have been the headquarters for their fans. They wanted everybody to know, I'm a Green Bay Packer fan. You could spot them a mile away in what they were wearing. Do we live with that kind of passion for the advertisement of God's grace? For the praise of his grace? Grace at the beginning? Grace in the early days, lavish days. Grace day by day, even now as you grow older, until one day you go to heaven, experiencing his mercies that are new every morning, seeing the answer to your prayers, the provision of God's amazing blessings, tasting again and again, dipping down into that bucket, into the well of the gospel, that his forgiveness is true and real, not because of me, but because of what Christ has done on the cross. Daily realizing that everything that's happened to you is all of grace, totally undeserved, lavish grace poured out upon me in the Beloved in Christ. Not only at the beginning, but all along life's difficult path in this fallen world. It's all of grace. So many people, if pressed about why they would go to church on Sunday, so So many people will say, well, it's the right thing to do. It's because I've always done it. Or because we're supposed to. Or is it because of God's rich, abundant, glorious grace given to you, given to me? I want to know more of God's grace. I want to sing of God's grace. I want to taste God's grace again in the sacrament. I want to encourage others in the grace of God. I want to teach my family about the grace of God. I want my children to know the grace of God. I want my grandchildren to hear about the grace of God. You see, this is the greatest honor and privilege in the world, to worship God for his amazing grace. What we're to live for. And it gives meaning and purpose to every single day, even in the mundane things. Whether we eat or drink, we're to do it all to the glory of God and to point to his grace. You are made to know that your life has meaning and purpose, to live for the praise of his glorious grace. It's in despair that some people are pushed to the brink because they feel like their life has no meaning or no meaning anymore. It's not true. Every day is a gift of God's grace. You know, one of the things that the Nazis did to break down people's wills, I've done so much reading about survivor stories. One of the things that the Nazis did to break down people's wills in concentration camps was to have them do pointless things. They would have people move piles of rocks back and forth, back and forth. Winter, summer, rain, snow, they move the piles back and forth. Meaningless labor, fruitless agony. It drove people to run to the wire fence and kill themselves. It was pointless. God has given you this glorious purpose in life for those who believe in his Son, to live in such a way that you point to, you praise, you magnify, you honor, you glorify his grace. Listen, is that what your life is advertising today? As you go about your day, wherever you go, what does your life announce to the world? What are you advertising? Does it proclaim, come, follow me, taste and see that the Lord is good. He's full of grace. He saved me, a sinner. What does your life advertise? Some people advertise, I'm mad and I want everybody to know it. Right? You know people like that. Some people advertise, I've been dealt a bad hand. Things aren't fair. Some people advertise, this world is a mess and no one should be happy. Some people advertise bitterness, right? Some people's lives declare, I'm the center of the universe. That's all I care about. And I want you to care about that too. Some people's lives advertise, do you know how important and wonderful I am? Some people's lives declare, I deserve more than I'm getting. More respect, more honor. I deserve it and you ought to give it to me. Or is your life advertising, announcing, declaring, yes, I'm an undeserved rebel, but I've experienced God's amazing, glorious grace. Who am I? Who am I and what is my house that you brought me this far? My cup runs over with good things. I'm a sinner saved by grace. Is that what it advertises, or is it advertised something else? Is your life advertising, declaring, and announcing, I've come to know the forgiveness of sins by grace, not by anything in me. I have the promise and presence of the Holy Spirit by grace alone. I've been given access as a child to the Father above, adopted into his family by grace. I've been raised to new life. And one day this old body going in the grave is going to be raised up again. Not because I'm special. Not because I deserve it. Not because I've done anything. Not because I figured it out. It's all of grace. It's a privilege for me standing here today in Christ's place to invite you, if you've never done so, to come to the grace of God and receive lavish forgiveness. Perhaps you've rebelled against God in recent times, carrying a weight of sin. Why would you continue to stay there if you're miserable? You know what the problem is. Come back. Come today and come tomorrow and come every day to the Lord in his grace. And then whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the praise, as an advertisement, to magnify, to display the grace of God in Christ. I think one of the reasons the church in America today has so little impact is that Christians aren't going back daily to the gospel, to the fount of every blessing. They're not going back every day to Jesus Christ and his love. And so we're not living to point and magnify and advertise his grace. We're not living so that his grace might appear to the world as glorious. Matthew Henry writes, "We're not living that his grace would be conspicuous and illustrious in our lives." What does your life conspicuously show? When people read your face, your countenance, your attitude, you will know a tree by its fruit. Is the fruit of God's amazing grace seen in you, in our church, in our families? Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. I will give you grace. Praise the Lord. Praise be to God for the indescribable gift of his Son. Let us pray. Check your messages.